Bible is a story that is a collection of stories in which God is going to great lengths to get our attention. That's what He's trying to do. He's trying to get us to listen to Him. He's trying to get us to realize the great truth that we have been created by Him in His glorious image, and that He has a grand purpose for us. And then it wasn't long before He created us that we decided we were going to do something else. We're going to go our own way. We think we know how to do this better than He does. And of course, His adversaries have been able to convince us of that on occasions. And so God, but He didn't give up on us. And He knew that at some point He would do something that He in His holiness, His mercy, and His love would do for us. The Old Testament is a series of stories. In this one grand story, there are a number of stories that God is communicating to us how much He does love us. And again, trying to draw our attention, trying to get us to think, trying to get us to reflect back and use the mind that He created in the first place to think about the things that He created us to think about. And most of all, to think about Him. And to see ourselves as the ones that have been made again in His image. One of those stories is a familiar story. Phil read part of that for us just a little while ago. And that was God allowed His people to be taken captive into Egypt. They weren't taken captive, I'm sorry. They went to live there under good circumstances. But Pharaoh rose up. He didn't know Joseph, didn't know his family, and could have cared less. They began to oppress the people, and after a while they began to cry out to the Lord, and He heard their cries, and He sent them a deliverer so that He would be able to draw them out of Egypt and take them back to the land that He had promised Abraham. Well, in the midst of that, there's this conflict going on between the devil and God, and in this case, the devil's name was Pharaoh. He thought he was God. And God was going to demonstrate to him, you're not God. And so in this conflict that got between him and the Lord was working on his heart, but at the same time working to deliver His own people. After 9 plagues, Pharaoh still didn't get it. I think most of his servants were getting it. I think a lot of people in Egypt were getting it. Why don't you let them go?
But he couldn't let them go.
And so God said, I'm going to have to do one more thing before He'll finally give up. And we know the rest of that story. He didn't completely give up even then. But God decided to take the life of all the firstborn in Egypt. So we read that story. God, as He sent these plagues, it's this last effort on His part, I believe, to deliver His own people. The Bible says that there was not a house where there was not one dead, Exodus 12 and verse number 30. I reflected back on that, and you have too. I got to thinking about, what was that like? What if I'd been an Egyptian? What if my family had been an Egyptian family? I guess I've seen too many movies. Maybe the old Cecil DeMille's movie. Charlton Heston plays Moses. Somebody said you're not studying the Old Testament enough if you look up in your concordance and you can't find Charlton Heston's name in there anywhere. I think I grew up with that. But I think the idea of the folks dying, one here, one there, in every house, there were children dying. And I began to wonder if that was just boys, and it seems that's probably true because you remember what Pharaoh had done, making sure all the male little boys were killed. Of course, the midwives didn't listen to him, thankfully, when they were tending to the Israelite women. But maybe God was, again, bringing judgment on them. So if it was just the boys, I have 2 children, Nick and Amanda. They're both married. Nicholas is the older. If we had been Egyptians, Amanda, the night the firstborn died, would have lost her brother, me, her dad, my father, her grandfather, and her husband, Ryan, who's firstborn.
Imagine having four funerals in the next week when you've lost all four of them.
I have not pictured the children of Israel, especially the moms. I'm not trying to be hard on us dads when we don't seem to be the more emotional. Mother has a special attachment to her children for obvious reasons. But there was a great cry, the Scripture said. And I don't see the women, or the men for that matter, in Israel, well, they're finally getting theirs. I'm just happy about this. I don't think that even in their own hearts, their humanity, their love and respect for others, that they were thinking, well, this is a grand thing here, and we're just happy about what the Egyptians is happening to them. Maybe there are a few were. And they knew that they deserved it in some way. That was an awful night. Just awful night. Sobering. Sorrowful. But they were reflecting on the fact that they were dying so that they could be set free. A second thing was going on. A second being was put to death during this Passover feast. A lamb was put to death. The lamb was taken, young, without blemish. And typically a knife would be taken across the throat, and the lamb laid across the table or an altar, in this case probably just a table, and it was bled to death, and the blood was captured in a bowl. And God said, I'm redeeming my firstborn. I want you to take the death, the lamb, and offer it to redeem those firstborn of your own family. I want you to imagine yourself being 9, 10 years old, for say. Let's just for the story's sake, say you're about 10. And you see this the first time. Or you begin to think about it a little bit more. And your father goes over and takes the lamb and he takes the knife and you're watching all of this and you start pulling on your dad's pants leg. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And for that father then to look down in the eyes of his son and say, and especially that first time, I'm doing this to save your life. I'm doing this so that tonight you do not die. And I imagine his lips quivering and tears in his eyes to say, I'm trying to save your life. I imagine that 10-year-old said, okay, Dad, let's make sure we get this done. What about a teenager? What about a 16, 17-year-old boy back then? Again, this first night. And Dad, why are we doing this? Because I love you, son. And God said, this is what we've got to do to make sure that you don't die this very night. And maybe the dad was the firstborn. Maybe he realized he himself saving his own life. So another death was required. So every Passover, the Jews would remember once a year that it took the death of the firstborn and it would require the death of a lamb in order to redeem Israel. It was so the firstborn wouldn't die. It was so they would be reminded, and I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in chapter 13, back in verse 3, but in 9 and 14 and 16, four occasions in that text, it says the Lord delivered them by the strength of His hand. And I believe one thing that the Israelites were supposed to remember was that the reason we are free is because God acted on our behalf. There was nothing they were going to be able to do on their own. And simply putting blood on the door and the doorpost and over the top, the act itself wasn't what saved them, but it was God Himself. It was God intervening. It was God who took the lives of the firstborn so that finally Pharaoh said, we've had enough. And it was the blood of the lamb that allowed the firstborn in those houses to be spared from death. They were to be reminded that it's God that did this. It's the strength of His hand. They were never going to save their own lives. We think about this lamb. What do you think about And I just gave you a little bit of a picture. And, you know, I tried to be careful. I've been in places where if you get too graphic with that, some of us can't handle that. And I'm not sure I can handle that much. But to stop and really think about that lamb dying. What's your reaction driving up and down the road? Maybe somebody's got some sheep. And you look out there and it's the birth season and you've got these little lambs running around. Did you, lady, just go, ah? Do you drive by? Would you just look at that? You just how cute it is, and they're running around mom. And even us dads, a little bit maybe, see that and just get a little bit of a feeling in our hearts about how maybe cute that is. Maybe we don't. But again, I want you to imagine taking that lamb. How did Nathan get into the heart of David? He talked about a man that had this lamb that he raised it as a child. And that the king came down the road and this man came down the road and said, took his life, the lamb's life to feed a friend, feed a traveler. That even got David stirred up. And to take that lamb, take his life. And think about that happening over and over and over. Think about it happening for 1,500 years. Of course, one person didn't see all of that for 1,500 years. But think about a person in their own lifetime. How many times they would have seen that happen, a lamb's life taken and sacrificed for their own sins. Philip Keller has written some books about spiritual things. His title of one book is A Layman Looks at the Lamb of God. He's a shepherd. And what he said was, during my own years as a sheep rancher, this so-called killing season was a time of personal anguish and remorse. This was no easy thing for me, no light task, no careless, casual incident. I think at some point they would kill some of the lambs just for food. He said that wasn't easy. That was no light task. I want you to think about all of that, and I want you to fast forward now to the day that John the Baptist looked across the field, looked across the way, and saw Jesus walking, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I want us now to think more. We're going to really continue as we thought about the death of Jesus during the supper. And I want you to appreciate the fact that God offered His Son as a sacrifice to redeem us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, a passage you're familiar with, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That Jesus was the Lamb that His life was taken. A familiar passage to us in Isaiah 53, that grand passage that foretold of the suffering of our Lord. It said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." In that case, it's talking about the Father bruising the servant, bruising the Messiah. "He hath put Him to grief." The Father has put Him to grief. "When you shall make His soul an offering for sin." I want you to appreciate for a moment that it was the Heavenly Father offering His Son as a sacrifice. You know, there are a lot of course, we know the main reason Jesus died. We know who all was involved in that. But really, in some sense, God took the life of His Son. You say, "Well, God didn't really do it." No, He didn't, but He could have stopped it. He allowed it. It was His will that that happened. And so I want you to think about that a minute. What was it like in heaven the day that Jesus died? I don't want to surmise too much. That's not our role to try to imagine maybe what we are not given in Scripture. But can we not imagine just a little bit? What it's like for the Father the day Jesus died? As Philip Keller said, that was no easy task. That was no light thing that He did. It was not a joyous day in heaven. Maybe it's just hard for us to imagine. God killed Him because of my sins. My sins. He killed Him because of yours. And we need to get serious about sins. I'm afraid that we become so generic about it. We get comfortable. We come to the assemblies, and somebody, rightly so, prays that the Lord would forgive us of our sins so that we can stand right in His presence and offer to Him worship that would be acceptable. Sometimes we get pretty general about it. Maybe in our own prayers at home, we close our prayers by asking God to forgive us. We're so weak and we're so sinful and we're sorry about that. And that may be just as genuine as it can be. But sometimes we just need to get flat out specific about it. We need to think about the specific things we've done. And that hurts. It's supposed to. It's painful to think about. But that's what we're supposed to think about. God wants us to feel that. God wants us to experience that, even as Christians, even after we've been forgiven. And Charlie's exactly right. I want to make this point again here in just a little while. But this is a solemn celebration. There's a joy in it. There's a gladness. But that joy and gladness doesn't come unless I really have experienced in my heart and mind the pain of recognizing I have failed Him. And that I caused this. That God gave His Son, that His Lamb is dying because of me. When the Israelites brought a lamb to be offered, they would take their hands and lay it on the head, symbolically passing their sins perhaps onto the lamb. And the lamb then would, it's like, and somebody just a year ago challenged me in a passage, you think you read a passage and you've got it, and we all understand, we don't all the time, we keep studying. He said, who took the life of the lamb? And I would have said the priest. And I thought, went back and read the text, and that's not true. Maybe in some cases. But in the case, the person who killed the lamb was the offerer. And I wonder if we did that, how often we might do that if we would take sin more seriously. Every time a lamb was offered and I'm taking the knife and I'm cutting it and it lies there and it doesn't bleat, it doesn't say anything, it doesn't cry out. And it just gives us life for me. And as it does that, I would be thinking about me and I say, you know, I really would like to do a whole lot less of this. And it might be a transforming experience where I actually begin to say, I don't want to sin as much as I have been. I don't want to keep doing this to lambs. And I think one of the reasons we do eat the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis is to be reminded that we cause this, but it is transforming in the sense that it reminds me I don't want to keep doing that.
You know, God wants to see our hopeless condition. He wants to see death coming and there is no blood on the door. We're going to die. But He stepped in and He gave His Son. You know, there's absolutely no way to make the picture of Jesus being crucified pleasant. And I'm afraid we live in a religious culture which is somehow trying to take the pain out of religion, the pain out of being a disciple, the pain of knowing our own sinfulness. You can't do that. We just can't do it. If we really look at the cross the way we ought to look at it. At the cross, we come to see our sins and how horrible they are. But I'm convinced the more we come to the cross, the less we would continue in sin. Because we reflect deeply on the price that was paid so that I could be redeemed. Let me share with you just a few thoughts that maybe make this a little more applicable, I hope.
We need to be reminded, I need to be reminded as a gospel preacher, that first and foremost, our religion is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not about us, not about me and you. It's about what the Lord did for me. That needs to be the centerpiece of our preaching. Somebody says, that's not going to draw very many people to God. It's not going to draw very many people to the services. One of the reasons for a long time, I object to the carnal means of trying to get people to come to assemblies like this, or assemblies of various religious groups, is that you get people there that anticipating having a good time. And I'm not saying, please, don't misunderstand me. We're going to enjoy doing what we're doing. But for right now, I want you to reflect on the idea that if we get them because, oh, this will be fun, and the church is providing a lot of fun things for me to do, in the hopes that, you know, hopefully the preacher now and then will preach about the cross and that somehow will touch their heart. This has got to be the way. This is the drawing card of God. This is how He gets people in, is the cross. God, through Jesus, said in John chapter 12, this is how He would draw all men to Himself. He would be lifted up, signifying the method by which He would be put to death, the crucifixion. I will be lifted up, and therefore I will draw all men to Myself. The Father would draw men to Him. What did you think about while we were just eating the Lord's Supper? You think about the death of Jesus? I want to remind us of a couple things that I have seen, and I'm not, this is not a blanket criticism. We do not eat the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. We're not doing this as an act of obedience to make sure we get everything done just exactly the way God tells us to do, and we need to do it the way God tells us to do it. But we don't do it so that we can be right with God. We do it so we can be reminded why it is we can be right with God. And that's an exhortation to the guys that every Sunday are leading our thinking. It's not a time for a lesson on Bible authority. It's not a lesson time to convince any visitors that it needs to be unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. Do that some other time. It is a time to think about what He did. That's the focus. That's what the emphasis should be. I believe it is primarily a time to remember His death.
I just look at these texts and remember. We proclaim His death until He comes. It's not even necessarily remembering His resurrection. It's remembering that He died. It's remembering why. Because of my sins. Because of my envy, my jealousy. And I'll let you give your own list. But it's because of the times that I just looked at the face of God and said, you know what, I think I'll do this my way.
It's a sobering celebration. In chapter 12 of Exodus, it was a night of solemn observance. I have a friend of mine who was talking to a woman about how often we do this. And when he told her we do this every Sunday, she said, that must be painful. I've never heard anybody say that. My first reaction to that was, I think that girl got it. It must be painful. It must be hard every Sunday to remember this. And to have that pain, that guilt, not guilt, I don't like that word, maybe the regret that may be still in my heart when I may reflect. Or maybe sometimes it may be guilt. When we examine ourselves, I'm not convinced that we're examining ourselves to see whether or not we're personally worthy. I'm not even sure that it means that I need to be examining my life to see if there's any sin in my life so that I can ask God to forgive me right before I eat this. Unworthy manner in that text is discerning the body of Jesus, thinking about His death. I do that in an unworthy manner when during the supper I'm thinking about what my opening comments are going to be in the sermon. Yes, I've had moments. What I need to be thinking about is His death. That's the focus. And that's painful. But that leads to the joy of being saved. The joy of being forgiven. We can't have the good news without the bad news. And people want to feel right. And way too much in our day and time is we want to feel right. On our own personal level of understanding, we don't want to feel right about ourselves on the basis of what God says about us. But we are so thankful that God did this so that I won't be lost. So thankful they put His blood on the door so that I can hide inside of Him, not in a church building, but hide inside the person of Jesus and know that death, when it comes, will pass over. No, I will die physically if God
Jesus doesn't come before then, and even in a sense then, I'll still leave this body behind. What I want you to see today is that God is pointing all of these stories to the cross. They look forward to the cross. We eat the Lord's Supper to look back at the cross. The cross is at the center, not a gold crucifix hanging on a wall, but to remember Jesus dying for us. It's the message He wants us to hand down to our kids. I don't know when the first time was when your son asked you, "What is this?" Now, the kids are little. We remember some kind of funny stories about them. They couldn't understand why they couldn't eat. One little boy was given a dollar, put in a collection plate, but they'd just been told he couldn't eat the bread. And the collection plate come across, and he wouldn't put the dollar in. They said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, if I can't eat, I'm not going to pay." But that's little children, and we laugh about that, rightfully so. Then they get a little older. And they start asking, "Why are you doing this?" So why do we tell them? Let me ask you, as a father, what do you tell them when they ask you, "Why do you do this?" I'm going to give you some wrong answers. And I use them. Wrong answer. Because Jesus said I'm supposed to. Yes, but that's not the best answer. Maybe, let me say it that way. It's not the best answer instead of wrong. Another one. Because it's the first day of the week and this is what we're supposed to do on the first day of the week. Okay, I understand that. Why is an unleavened bread fruit of the vine? Because that's what the Bible examples are. That's what we're supposed to use. Okay, all of that's good. I'll tell you, the first answer ought to be, why am I doing this? I'm doing this to be reminded that God did something for me that I could not do for myself. I'm doing this to be reminded that Jesus died for my sins. And as the children get older and they're getting to that age where they may be thinking about being baptized, it's a wonderful opportunity to look down at them and say to them, why do we do this? We do this because of your sins. Because God wants to save you. I can hear our children, and we're challenged by this. Why do we have to do this while we're on vacation? I have to miss a ball game. That's just remarkable to me in our culture and our world. And we try to squeeze in our assemblies on Sunday mornings around basketball and baseball tournaments. I'm not opposed, by the way, playing on the afternoons, but yeah, I've seen Christians wrestle with that, and I think it's a good opportunity to look at the children. And so, we have to do this on vacation? Yes, son, we do, and I'm going to tell you why. Why? Because it's the first day of the week, and you know this is a checklist, and I want to make sure I get my 52 Sundays in this year. No. I want to do this because I want to be reminded, and I need to be reminded of the greatest act of love that's ever been demonstrated in the history of the world. And that it was for me. And fathers, one more thing for us is the blood of Jesus covering the door of your house. In other words, are you living under the forgiveness and the submission to Jesus that our children need to see in us? Some thoughts already made about that in class. All right.
Let's get a song and get ready to sing an invitation song. In our song books. When we know why He died, then that's when we ask the great question, what do you want me to do? And I'm personally afraid of the fact that I have preached and taught and tried to convince people, you know, you need to do this and that. Especially if somebody comes and says, what do I need to do to be a member of the Church of Christ? And even in an invitation, hurry through it, say, we need to hear, you need to believe, you need to repent. By the way, you don't need to tell somebody they need to hear when you're telling them. So skip that point because you're doing it. And hopefully they're doing it. But anyway, you need to believe and repent, confess, and be baptized. And then they're convinced of that, and they're baptized, and now they're a member of the church, and we've convinced them that we're right, and we're doing the things that are right, and stop, Lee, you're getting ready to preach part of a sermon later this week. But the fact of the matter is, the reason people in the New Testament asked that question, they weren't asking what they needed to do to be members of the Church of Christ. They were asking, what do I need to do to be saved from my sins? That's what they were asking. And if you're asking that question today, then I hope I've just kind of helped you a little bit by thinking, what did God do for you? He put His own Son to death. He put His hands on the head of the Lamb, not to pass His sins on to Him, but to take His life. To allow Him to die. To get your attention to say, you know, you continue to make a mess of your life. And I've got a way here, first of forgiving you and drawing you back to me. And the greatest thing about all of that is, you are going to die someday. And that I've made a way for you not have to die. To be separated from me. I want you to come home with me. I want you to be one of mine. I want you to be a child of God, He says. And that's what we want to. So today, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? You know, I have people that have been asked in times past, well, what does a person need to know before they can become a Christian? I don't know. They need to know that we're going to eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday and we're going to contribute and how it needs to be spent. Wait a minute, time out. I'll tell you what, they absolutely have to know. And that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let's not run through that and then get to the stuff they're going to have to do after they're Christian. Let's make sure we stop, think, study, and focus on that point. And when they look at that long enough and they say, what do I need to do to be saved? Then we can open the text and say, here's what Peter said to a whole bunch of people who asked that question in Acts chapter 2. Here's what Paul told a jailer in Acts chapter 16. Here's what a man who thought he was right with God and as religious as anybody you've ever known in your life. It's what he asked Jesus. What must I do? And they were told. They needed to repent of their sins. They needed to confess their faith in Him. And yes, they need to be baptized, immersed, for the remission of those sins. That's God's plan. And if you believe it and want to do it today, we'd like to help you do that. As we stand and sing, will you come?